So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 4 through 13. As we start tonight, it's important to remember that the context of this letter is suffering. The believers in Jerusalem and Judea were experiencing great persecution at the hands of the Jews. It simply was not safe to be a Christian during this time. The duress and oppression were overwhelming. So much so that these believers were actually tempted to return to Judaism as a way to bring an end to their suffering. So this letter was written to encourage the saints to not give up, but to hold on to their precious faith, believing that, number one, Jesus being God is so much bigger than anything Judaism has to offer. Number two, their faith was so much better than the religious rituals to which they were tempted to return. And number three, all that was happening to them was necessary and brought about by the sovereign hand of their loving Father. Now, I am sure that when those who were first reading this letter arrived at chapter 12, they probably almost keeled over. I mean, they were mad. They were so disillusioned. This is not what we bargained for. All that they were having to endure, they didn't understand it. They did not like it. And they were ready to throw in the towel on Christianity and just walk out that door and say goodbye. So you know this chapter really messed with their heads. They probably had never thought of connecting the persecution and oppression that they were enduring at the hand of the Jews with the loving discipline of their heavenly Father. After all, if someone is intentionally making you suffer, it's not readily apparent to most people, at least, how that could be synonymous with love. We must also keep in mind that this letter was also written to you and to me to encourage us never to quit in our walk of faith, no matter what we might be going through. So the idea presented by the Spirit is that if we really understood, really understood what was going on in our lives in terms of our suffering, we would not resent the Lord so much for choosing to love us so dearly. We would understand that in His great unfailing love and tender mercy, He is saving us from ourselves. He is setting us free from every enemy within our soul that prevents us from moment by moment experiencing Him. He is loosening the bonds that have enslaved us, and He is making room for His Spirit to dwell fully within our bodies. Again, this is a real brain twister. We have a lot more understanding of this whole dynamic than did the first century believers. But still, even for us, it is hard to equate our suffering at a personal level with the love of God. We've got it at the conceptual level, but at a personal level, it's very hard to equate our suffering with the love of God. You see, our emotions have the hardest time accepting it. We don't like this truth. We just don't like the idea that we have to suffer. So hopefully tonight, as we understand more fully about why God takes us through this difficulty, we might relent and let our suffering accomplish what it is intended to accomplish in our lives. So we're going to back up to verse 3 so we can pick up in the context. Hebrews 12, and we'll be reading 3 through 13. Think of all the hostility He endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, have you not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin? And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as His children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when He corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes each one He accepts as His child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. That's intense. So the Spirit reminds us that our captain of faith, Jesus, endured far worse than we have ever experienced. Jesus went all the way with it. All the way. He suffered until he died. And obviously, none of us in this room can claim that we have suffered to that extent in our battle against wrong belief and unbelief. So the Spirit exhorts us to hold on and not give up. And in oh so many words, he basically tells us to stop acting like a bunch of babies. Jesus set the example. We have a whole crowd of witnesses who made it before us. And if we cooperate with God, we can be assured that we will likewise make it. He will see to it. Then the Spirit suddenly flips everything upside down and around. And he moves this whole discussion about suffering into the realm of God's merciful love. The Spirit quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. And in so doing, he connects a few ideas that are common sense when you think about it, but when it comes to personal application to our own lives, very few people probably ever practically connect their own experiences of intense emotional, physical, and psychological suffering with encouragement, correction, discipline, and love. And I'm pretty sure, though, that every one of us instantly connected to the word punishment. That word just jumped out at us. Keep in mind, this is intended to encourage you. I know you are suffering. I know it's terrible. And I know that some of you hate life and there seems to be no safe place for you in this world. And that enemies are all around you. And I know it feels like it's never going to end, but Jesus loves you. I mean, seriously. This is not to be understood as some cheesy cliche. It sounds like it, but it's not. The Spirit is doing some intense restructuring of the way we think about all these things. He is not just joking or making light of our situation. Rather, he wants us to adopt his perspective on our suffering so we can reconcile every part of our lives with the love of God. And I mean every part. There are not to be any areas of hidden pain and darkness that we harbor within ourselves. All is to be reconciled with the perfect love of God. So we are instructed not to make light of the Lord's discipline and not give up when he corrects us. You see, I think the problem is that because we are emotional beings, we have throughout our life connected so many intense and negative emotions with the words punishment, discipline, and correction. For most of us, those words are attached to sentiments of anger, resentment, bitterness, and the feeling that you just totally failed or disappointed someone who's like important in your lives, like parents or grandparents or teachers or someone. And this is because growing up, far too often, our correction or our discipline just flowed from people's anger, their frustration, their annoyance, or this disappointment with us. And it didn't flow from purely this desire to just teach us how to be better people. And we tend to not forget that kind of thing. The horror of it all sticks in all the cells in our body. It seems that every part of our body remembers the vocal tones, the facial expressions, the fingers, and the pain we felt. As such, our bodies tend to shrink back in the face of discipline and correction. But when we read the scriptures, it's really interesting. We have to realize that often God speaks in a different language, using the same words. We must separate our understanding of certain words and the feelings associated with them and realize that the Lord is talking to us using His understanding of words. Words that are backed by His motivations and His intentions for our lives. And by definition, this gives it a totally different spin. Those words have entirely different meanings than what we have been used to. And the Spirit wants us to be willing to let our minds be transformed with His understanding of those words. For example, the Spirit used the word punishment synonymously with the words discipline and love. I mean, how is that so? In our minds, those two things just do not meet. We tend to think that if we have done something wrong, we will be punished. After all, that was our experience growing up, and so that is what we project onto God. I know I looked over my shoulder, I can't even say it. I looked over this thing for years, expecting God to just thump me on the back of the head every time I did something wrong. You see, most of us never felt loved when we were being punished. We felt overpowered, dominated, controlled, and we were often just consumed with a sense of injustice. It would just well up within us as we did not believe that the punishment, how it was being delivered, fit the crime. And the result of it all is that we ended up inventing an if-then God, which is a false God, by the way. But it makes us think that if we do things right, we'll be blessed. But if we do things wrong, we're going to be punished, just like when we were children. Yet everything we have studied in the book of Hebrews so far contradicts this idea of an if-then God, where we get correction and punishment for our bad behavior and blessing with our good behavior. What we have learned is that there is only one thing that is pleasing to God, and that is faith and what flows from faith, Hebrews 11:6. And all our attempts to be good and pleasing to God are misplaced, as only God is good. Besides, clearly, God is not all over our every instance of bad behavior, smacking us on the head, saying, hey, look good, step up, clean it up. Hey, stop that. Hey, wake up. He's not doing that. I mean, look at David, the story of David. David did so many things that when we read them, they were like, ooh, that's bad. It even says you're not supposed to do that. But the Lord seemed to only step in and deal with him in these areas of his faith. And this was to keep David from ever relying on his own strength and wisdom or the strength and wisdom of others. Now, in saying that, I'm in no way condoning bad behavior. All I'm saying is that our God is not this if-then God who, if we, you know, I don't know, we've served this guy for most of our lives. Most of us are very familiar with him. Our God, the true God, is a God who deals with us only on the basis of faith. And his discipline, correction, and punishment is not about behavior. It is about our faith. We have to get into our heads. His discipline, correction, and punishment is not about our bad behavior. It's about our faith. Now, as the Spirit has done throughout Hebrews, we're going to draw on the metaphor of the promised land to understand this conundrum between love and punishment. For every believer, the promised land holds a promise of peace and rest. Therefore, each believer is at some time or another confronted with the decision to cross their own Jordan River and enter into it. But there's a catch. This promised land can only be entered into by faith. And you might think, well, that's reasonable since I was saved by faith. I guess entering the promised land goes by the same rules. However, the problem which militates or fights against our faith is that on the other side of the Jordan River is a whole slew of enemies, big, mighty, and powerful enemies with big, mighty, and powerful fortresses. And what lies before us, each of us, is war. Years and years of war. Because of this, the first time around, the Israelites absolutely refused to enter the promised land. It did not matter to them that God had miraculously delivered them from Egypt with great signs and wonders. It did not matter that he conquered every enemy on the way to the promised land. We were told that they were always filled with unbelief. As such, they were too afraid of their enemies and chose instead to stay in the desert where they thought they would be safe. In fact, they got just what they wanted. They spent the rest of their lives wandering in the desert until they died, never getting to enjoy the promised peace and rest. And as we know, a lot of believers have likewise chosen to wander in the desert, then take on that intense battle that looms in front of them in the promised land of their soul. The enemies which dwell deep within their soul seem far too powerful and daunting. And like the Israelites, they choose to just stay in the desert and be cared for by God, serving God and the like. But they never get to enjoy the promised peace and rest. And instead of possessing the land, their enemies run free in the land, doing whatever they want. But once we choose to occupy the land, once we choose to cross over that Jordan River, there is no way around it. We are immediately confronted with enemies who dwell in the land. Enemies that want to not only steal our peace and rest, but hurt us, keep us from occupying the promised land. In fact, truth be told, our enemies want us dead. They want the land, they want the control, they want us out of the way, and they want to maintain the rule that they have had over our lives for all these years. For the Israelites, these enemies were the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, and so on. But for us, they look like every lofty and arrogant thought that we have, which raises itself up against the true knowledge of Christ. And every self-defense mechanism which refuses to let God be God over our lives. Those are our enemies. So for us who have entered the promised land, this metaphor paints a picture of our dualistic existence, the war between our two natures. So first of all, there's the old sinful nature which currently dwells in the land and is an enemy of God. Romans 8, 5 through 8, James 4, 4, Galatians 5, 17, and Ephesians 4, 22. And second, there is our new nature or the new creation which has been made in the likeness of God, righteous, holy, and true. Ephesians 4, 24. And our new creation, like Israel, has full ownership rights to the land, but must first occupy it by killing, demolishing, and removing all the enemies of God who dwell in the land. Now, the enemies in the land have always opposed God and have never been willing to follow his ways. Never have, never will. Thus, God brings judgment against them in the form of punishment. That sounds okay, punishment against your enemies. But the real practical problem with this is that we, operating from our old sinful nature, are the enemy. And we do not like to be punished. So we fight. We loathe it. We complain. We make accusations against God. We take it out on others, and so on. But what we have to understand is that this dualistic nature of God's actions match the dualistic nature of our souls. To our old sinful nature, the suffering which God takes us through is punishment for sure, as God is attempting to eradicate the enemies from our land. And each scenario that he brings us through, each time of suffering, is an act of war against a certain enemy. And this war won't relent until that targeted enemy is destroyed. But to our new creation, it's the greatest act of mercy there is, and great compassion. For when those enemies are conquered, our new creation will be able to live free in the land and experience peace and rest. So, our perspective on our suffering all depends on whether we are seeing things through the eyes of the old sinful nature or through the eyes from the new creation. But from God's perspective, it's all interchangeable. Correction, discipline, love, punishment, it's all the same. Which is why the words he uses are all interchangeable. I think this diagram kind of captures what I'm trying to convey. When Jesus speaks to our flesh, our old nature, he uses words like wrath, judgment, punishment. But when he speaks to our new creation, he uses words like love, discipline, chastisement. Words which are supposed to encourage us to know that God is going before us in this war to conquer our enemies. And you have to understand that. He goes before you. He will lead the way. He will show you which enemies to fight. And he'll show you the strategy for conquering each and every one of them. Thus, it's best that we learn how to cooperate with him instead of fight him. For with this war comes great freedom and great victory. Now, we have learned over and over through our stories of our great heroes of faith, that our suffering, no matter what form it comes in, is never without purpose, and it is always measured. And I know that is hard to understand. And I know it's even harder to accept, because no matter how many times we've heard it, it's tough. But God's goal is to, number one, stop the generational sin that has been passed down to you from your ancestors. Number one, stop the generational sin that has been passed down to you from your ancestors. Number two, God's goal in our suffering is to rid you of all the enemies of wrong belief and unbelief that live in your soul. Knowing that if he addresses those areas, the behavior will take care of itself. Number three, God's goal is to give himself to you in order that you can learn to let him be your God with all its marvelous implications. And number four, to transform you into the image of his son so you can enjoy his peace and rest. Therefore, everything that happens in our lives, even great tragedy, must be funneled through this perspective. Even all that happened to us as kids. We were chosen before the foundation of the earth. All things were worked out according to the kind intention of his will. Thus, there is a battle within our minds that we must choose to fight. So that way we do not get weary. So we don't lose hope, so we don't give up. You see, the old sinful nature wants us to internalize everything in a negative way and act like God's judgment or his punishment or his wrath is a bad thing. But it's not at all. I mean, I guess it's a bad thing for our old sinful nature, but from the perspective of life and peace, it's a great thing. It is the only way you're going to experience the abundant life and an ongoing experience with God that will blow your mind. It is all necessary if you are going to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. From this perspective, anytime God goes to war against your old sinful nature, it is the ultimate form of mercy that he is having on you, his son, his daughter. You see, he is not going to let you stay separate from him. Rather, he is going to do everything that it takes to teach you how to enjoy him, how to experience him, how to love him, how to be loved by him, how to hear from him, how to receive from him, and how to let him live through you. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? James 4:5. He wants us, and he wants all of us. And there is no enemy too small or too hidden to escape his mercy. He wants his spirit to have full authority and possession over the land, for there is no nook nor cranny where he does not want to dwell. Now, some of you may be thinking, interesting. But my suffering? Self-induced. I made a lot of really bad choices. I screwed myself over. Things may seem that way, but we also know that if you're chosen of God, he is so big, so gigundous, that he caused all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we know according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, that good is our transformation into the image of his son. So even then, what is happening in your life as a result of your choices, in his hands. It is all in his hands. And it is measured and tempered to accomplish his purposes. So as a believer, our suffering is evidence that God loves us and is treating us as his children, as he punishes everyone he accepts as his child. If God did not discipline us, we would really need to worry, for it means that we do not belong to him. Therefore, the Spirit exhorts us to eagerly submit to the discipline, because in so doing, we will be trained how to live by faith. We'll be trained how to see God in the midst of all our circumstances, in all of life. We'll be trained how not to return to our sin of wrong belief and unbelief. And we'll be trained even how to fight the enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. Now, the Spirit then makes a comparison between our earthly fathers and our heavenly father. Now, I know that this comparison does not work for many of you. Your experiences with your earthly father were, well, less than desirable. But don't do an eye roll here. Try to understand the principle of what the Spirit is trying to communicate to you. Here's the point. God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. It is always good. There's no exceptions in that language. You see, the more the enemies are killed, destroyed, and eliminated from the land, the more the new creation, which is holy, takes over the territory of your being. Hence, it is through discipline that you share in the Lord's holiness. Holiness will be the fruit of your life, the fruit which you will bear when you have been trained by discipline. In addition, this good that the Spirit talks about is in the present active tense. So it has real-time results. And we're not just being disciplined for some future benefit after we die in the afterlife. It's for our now. And that should be encouraging. But let's stop right there. We cannot miss the implication of what the Spirit said here. Discipline is always good. Keep in mind, those saints of old that this letter was written to did not even know that the persecution and the oppression they were experiencing was at the hands, you know, that was at the hands of the Jews. They didn't know that was God's discipline. They had nothing in their world view, nothing in their framework to make that apparent to them. They just thought the Jews were hard, cruel, and oppressive. They didn't understand that what was happening to them was for their good. And likewise, I'm sure there's so much that happened in our lives, or perhaps is currently happening in our lives, that we do not see as the Lord's discipline. And we do not see it as good. But we write it off as having to deal with sinful people, hateful people, mean people, and so on. But those who hurt us and oppress us, whether seen or unseen, are just the tool. The hand behind the tool is still our loving Father, accomplishing His goals. And all that He chooses for us, by definition, is good because God is good. Now, the death of our old sinful nature is always good. Judgment and punishment for the enemies of God is always good. And we must let our minds and our emotions wrap around this concept. You see, this is at the core of what it means to fear the Lord. I mean, we've learned in our study in How God Speaks that fearing the Lord is the beginning of our knowledge of God. It's the starting gate in our race, so to speak, on our journey to obtain God's wisdom for our lives. We're also told that the fear of the Lord is the key to our friendship with God. So, if you need the wisdom of God for your life, according to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and Psalm 111, verse 10, the starting gate is the fear of the Lord. And this is important because according to Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. To hate all that isn't good, all that does not derive from God. In other words, we are to literally hate all the enemies of wrong belief and unbelief that dwell within our soul, no matter, you know, how small they are or what manner they show up in our lives. It could be coping mechanisms. It could be our own idolatry and obsession on ourselves. It could be our anger and disappointment with God. It could be the way we discount relationships and treat other people. Could be our pride. The list could go on and on and on. Regardless, they all need to become vile to us. Again, we must wrap our heads and our emotions and therefore our choices around this truth. It will lead to real-time goodness. So, as I have been working through some of my own adventures in discipline, I realized that last week in our passage, when it said that Jesus despised the shame, it meant that He hated the shame. See, the shame wasn't from God. So He hated it, and He chose to embrace the cross. That was from His Father. And He knew that His reward was waiting for Him. See, the shame would have kept Him from moving forward in what God had planned for Him. He would have been too wrapped up and too worried about what everyone was going to think of Him for centuries to come. You have to remember that in those days, dying on a tree, whether you hung yourself or died on a cross, was considered to be the utmost shameful ways to die. But instead of letting the shame impact Him, He chose to hate it, ignoring what people would say or think of Him. And He went forward with the Father's plan without hesitation and without regret. This is the attitude the Spirit wants you to have. He wants you to hate the shame or whatever it is that the enemies within your soul are asking you to hold on to. He wants you to embrace without regret the process that God is taking you through. He's taking you through it to make you more like Him. And He wants us to embrace it, knowing that we will share in His holiness. Now, there's one thing I have to make clear. Jesus did not enjoy the cross. He didn't enjoy the scourging, the mocking, the beating, and so on. Not one bit. It wasn't any fun. In the same way, the Spirit is not asking us to enjoy what God takes us through. He doesn't want us to pretend. He doesn't want us to be all fake and stuff. He wants us to be real people. If it hurts, then let it hurt. If it is miserable, then that's okay. There is a time for being miserable. If it evokes sadness, then be sad. But with that said, you must not let your pain or sadness turn into raw bitterness or anger or hate towards God. Instead, embrace the reality that you are so privileged to be chosen to be an object of God's great mercy, and that soon you will experience freedom. He could have left you in the desert to just live out your years until you die. Instead, He put you on an incredible race, an incredible journey. He just has to get you out of the way so you can enjoy your freedom. And you have to remember, your suffering is measured. It will come to an end. Look at what the Spirit says. Afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. This guarantees that if you let yourself be trained in this manner, you will in your here and now. Again, it's in the present active tense. Enjoy the benefits of the promised land. And the Spirit's telling us that it's all worth it. The reward in this life is so wonderful that destroying our enemies is completely worth the years that we have to spend at war. I want you to consider for a moment the inverse implications of this statement. It means that there are going to be those who will refuse to let themselves be trained in this way. They will fight, they will resist, and they will absolutely refuse to let God have His way. Maybe they don't really value the reward. Maybe they don't believe there'll ever be a reward, but just more and more pain and suffering. Maybe they hate their pain so much, their new pain, that they'd rather bail on the war and go back to their old pain with which they are comfortable, the pain with which they've learned how to survive. Maybe when it all comes down to it, they kind of just really love those enemies in the land. A lot of people do, and they're unwilling to let them die. I hope I'm not describing you. Let me tell you, that is an awful place to live. You crossed over into the promised land. You started down the pathway of peace, but you instead chose to forego the war and live with the enemies. I encourage you to just go back and read Judges through 2 Chronicles, and maybe, just maybe, you might think twice about leaving enemies in your land. It is not a good thing. No matter how nice and innocent they sound, they will corrupt you. And those books were written so we might learn to choose to do things differently. Now, The final part of this passage is a bit different in the New Living Bible than it is in the American Standard Bible or New American Standard or in the ESV. In the New Living, it says, "So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fail but become strong." The other versions say, "So that which is lame will not be put out of joint but rather be healed." So it's a "that" versus a "those." But since this is quoted from Isaiah 35, and that passage is dealing with about our impact on other people's lives and their walks of faith, I prefer the New Living choice of translation here. We have to understand there are others on this journey of faith. They may have a different race, but we are all on the same track together. The Spirit is telling us to adjust our mindset. Know what is happening. Know why God has taken us through this difficulty. Embrace it, and then continue to head down our track without deviation. So that way, anyone who is following our lead, will not stumble, will not fall, will not be injured. But following that straight line that we set, they'll be able to find healing. And this is critical to remember. It's never me and God, it's what? We and God. See, there are always others watching. Don't be fooled. There are always others. And they want to see this stuff played out in your life for real. So they likewise can be convinced why it's worthwhile to continue down this path. In the same way that the Old Testament saints are our witnesses to our walk of faith, and we look to them for examples, others look to our example, and we are witnesses over their lives. We have to always keep that in mind. Our lives are intertwined with others, and we can help them make it, even when we're busted. So we're going to read that passage in Isaiah 35 from where this is quoted. Isaiah 35, 3 through 10. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. For your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. They might even raise their hands in worship. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh, grass, and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. I love that line. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they'll be filled with joy and gladness. You see, it is worth it. The prize that is set before us, the reward is amazing. Those are beautiful poetry, beautiful metaphors. This is not fiction, by the way. It is the Word of God. And if we continue and let God destroy our enemies, we will reach a place of peace and rest where there will be no other dangers. We will be filled with joy and gladness. This is a promise. And we need to hold on to it in the midst of our troubles. It is intended to help us make it through our darkest hours. Do you remember how at the very beginning of this passage, the Spirit compared our journey to that of Jesus and basically told us to stop acting like a bunch of babies since we haven't given up our lives and our struggle against sin? He does the same kind of thing in this passage. It's kind of bookend. He wants us to know that what we are going through is not only necessary, but it will birth in our lives something just so wonderful that we need to take a grip. We need to move forward because others are following close behind. Now, the idea of making a straight path for our feet is an encouragement for us not to deviate, not to get off track, not to turn down those roads of anger, bitterness, extreme frustration, and self-pity, or any other place that we're tempted to go. The Spirit wants us to hold our line of faith because those other paths will make those who follow us stumble and fall. Again, we're still in the Grecian game metaphor. So the picture is that we are on a track that is groomed and well cared for so people can run down on it. But the offshoots that we take, that's not going to be groomed ground. Therefore, those who are weak and weary will easily stumble over the rocks or the rough terrain. In other words, they will follow in our anger. They will follow in our bitterness. They will follow in our self-pity. And it will eat them up. So we must not choose to indulge our flesh in this way. And instead, like Jesus, set our face like flint to endure what God has set before us. So others, they won't be hurt by our choices. I would also like to read tonight from a passage in Lamentations 3, which captures the expressions of Jeremiah, who went through extreme suffering, but in the midst of it somehow reconciled all that he was going through with the goodness and the mercy of God. This is also a small extract of the passage God spoke over my life 9-10 years ago when he started my storm, my intense time of discipline. Let's read it. Lamentations 3, 19 through 33. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend upon him, to those who search for him. So it's good to wait quietly for salvation from the Lord. And it's good for people to submit at an early age to the yoke of his discipline. Let them sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demands. Let them lie face down in the dust, for there may be hope at last. Let them turn the other cheek to those who strike them and accept the insults of their enemies. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. For he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. Like Jeremiah, I can say I will never forget the awful time I have endured. I mean, it is embedded into my brain cells. I mean, it's painful even to read this passage. The memories just flip through my head. It's terrible. It's amazing. Even as I was reading it, all these memories could be hitting me. Yet I've also learned how good, how marvelous, how compassionate, how merciful, and how patient God is. I wish I could say I learned through example, like I ask you guys to do, but I didn't. I had to experience it. Unfortunately, I didn't just read this passage and choose to sit alone in silence beneath the Lord's demand, submitting to his yoke of discipline. No, I fought, I resisted, I vented, I raged, I did everything that we are not supposed to do. And all that did is make my time of discipline far worse than it ever needed to be. But God would not relent. He wanted me. He wanted all of it. Therefore, he let me kick and scream until I wore myself out and finally learn how to endure. Endure with expectation. How to endure with hope, believing that the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. He wanted me to rest in his goodness and faithfulness, even in the midst of this great storm of discipline. And he demanded that I make a straight path for my feet and just continue on while he dug deeper and deeper and deeper. Even recently, he dug into those pockets of shame which have controlled my life. He knew that he would have others who would follow in my footsteps. And he wanted each of you to be safe. He had each of you in mind when he told me to stand up, take a grip, and walk forward. He didn't want me to be a cause for your stumbling. He loved you through what he did with me. And God is faithful and is ever so thorough. And I am, for one at least, am thankful that he is that thorough. I can say he is my inheritance. I can say he is the one who I want. I will despise the shame that has been sitting in my soul. And I'm ready for the glory. I'm ready for my time of respite from my suffering. But I am also willing to now submit to his yoke of discipline, knowing that although he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. He doesn't take joy in hurting me. He never did. It's just been necessary. The enemies within my soul must be killed. And my Father is faithful to keep his promise to me, to eradicate every last one of them, all that stands between him and me. And that's the same thing that he wants to do with each of you. And I know that sometimes it sounds harrowing, but believe me, it is worth it. If I could go back and choose to avoid my storm, I would not. Absolutely not. No way. What I've received and enjoyed in terms of my experience with God and my experience with people is beyond anything I could have ever imagined 9 or 10 years ago. It is worth it. Let him have his way with you. You will not regret it. Be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Let's pray. Jesus, you are beyond amazing. Help us learn your dialogue. Help us learn your words. Help us learn your heart and share your mind with you so that we could be on the same side, eagerly desiring to get through the discipline, eagerly desiring to get through all the work that needs to be done. I pray for your help. Every one of us, we're afraid, we're scared. We don't like suffering. Help us realize that that part that doesn't like it is the very part that needs to die. It's the part where the enemy runs free in all its little places. Help us despise it, hate it, and want nothing more than to experience your unfailing love, your great compassion, and your tender mercies. I pray that you help us go forward. And for those of us who have been through it for a while, I pray that you give us the strength in our grip, to get up, to mark our path, and to move forward, knowing that all these others are watching, and they need us, and they need that clear path so they can make it too. And I thank you, God, that you had them in mind. Thank you for your great love. Twist our mind, shape our perspective. Let us exchange the lie that we've lived in for this truth of who you are and how glorious it is that you will wage war against the enemies of our soul. You will eradicate them and set us free so we can enjoy you and enjoy that peace and that rest that you have promised is to be ours in the here and now. Thank you, Jesus. And we love you. Amen.